Thanks, Danny. Yes, so do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 11 if you can, and we'll look at this together. In my experience, family traditions can be a strange thing. And for the people inside the family, they usually seem completely normal. And for people outside the family, they are just baffling and a little bit weird and even off-putting sometimes. For example, a family I know quite well have a Christmas tradition that they always indulge in that I was once witness to, which is on Christmas Eve, they dance and skip round their Christmas tree while singing Christmas carols. And they love it, and they do it every year, and it's completely normal for them. But I was in the room one time, and it didn't feel normal to me. I wanted to run and hide. And in my experience, those family traditions can work like that. Maybe your family has odd traditions that seem completely normal to you, then suddenly an outsider comes along and shows you that's a bit weird. And again, actually, I think the biggest challenge to family traditions often is if the children in the family reach the teenage years. Because in my experience, again, teenagers do not want to stand out for the wrong reasons. And one of the worst reasons of standing out ever is your family's a bit weird. So in houses up and down the land, say if friends are visiting, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend for the first time, teenagers can be heard sort of doing this heartfelt plea to their parents. Please don't say or do anything weird. In fact, just act normal. That is the big question. Just act normal. Please this once. It's a very understandable plea from the child. It's also very understandable the parents often love to ignore that completely and indulge themselves, acting as weird as they can. But I want to suggest that that phrase, act normal, is one that actually has often been made within the Christian church over the centuries as Christians have grappled with Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations, to reach out to people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And what stands behind that plea, act normal, is this. We want to make it as easy as possible for people to hear the gospel of Jesus, who died and rose again to give us life. And as a result, we should be ready to get rid of any family traditions that just seem weird to people, that might prevent them from wanting to hear about Jesus. And that sort of thinking has strong support in Scripture. Actually, 1 Corinthians, there's a few examples of that thinking. So you've got the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 saying this about himself, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some." What Paul's saying is, I'm prepared to change and adapt my behavior, the way I live, so that I will not put up any unnecessary obstacles to people coming to trust in Jesus. He's describing himself as an individual there, but the same principle applies to churches. Or we go ahead to chapter 14, a chapter we're going to look at in a few weeks' time. And there Paul is challenging the Corinthians about the way they approach worship together. He says this, so the chaos, the free-for-all approach to worship could have a detrimental effect to any outsiders coming in. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, Paul says this, "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind?" Paul says, be alert to how you look to other people. Every Christian and every local church needs to ask, are we putting unnecessary obstacles in our life together to people hearing and responding to the gospel? And that includes our church here at Avenue. You need to ask those questions. And I want to say, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11 today, a strong candidate that some Christians have said for something really weird to outsiders that we should maybe be happy to ditch is the Lord's Supper. This practice we're thinking about today in 1 Corinthians 11, the practice of taking bread and wine together as a way of remembering and celebrating the death of Jesus. Again, we maybe know this already, but the symbols there, the bread stands for Jesus' body broken on the cross. The wine stands for Jesus' blood spilt on the cross. And sometimes when an outsider first hears that just sounds really weird and even morbid, grisly, a bit off-putting. Apparently, the early Christians were often accused of cannibalism by their pagan neighbors when they would hear what they were doing, saying, "What, you're eating someone's flesh and drinking their blood? Surely that's just a bit too weird. Surely that's something we could do without today." And different Christian traditions have had different relationships with the Lord's Supper. For the Roman Catholic Church, on one hand, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, that is the focus of everything. Everything points to that moment. A different tradition, the Salvation Army, decided when they were set up, they were actually going to dispense with the Lord's Supper altogether. They weren't going to bother with it. They still stick to that today. They think it's maybe just a bit too confusing for people. And kind of a lot of churches, maybe including us at Avenue, we're somewhere in between. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we sometimes wonder, is it actually that important? So it's our practice here at Avenue. We celebrate it once a month. We're going to be taking bread and wine or juice together in a few minutes. But I wonder, for a lot of us, would we notice if we stopped celebrating it? I confess, sometimes for me, I think, is this something we just have to fit in to an already crowded service? But I've been convicted this week through looking at this bit of 1 Corinthians 11 we're looking at today. The Lord's Supper is a lot more important than I often give it credit for. It's a tradition that's been passed down among Christians for 2,000 years. And the problem is, it's a tradition. The minute we hear that word, we kind of switch off. Tradition, that means boring. That means something, just a ritual. Who wants to be known as traditional? But Paul reminds us here who it is started that tradition. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus gave us this meal for our good. He gave us it because he loves us. Taking bread and wine together as followers of Jesus is a precious gift from him, designed to help us hold on to truths we would otherwise forget. Truths about who Jesus is and truths about who we are as his people. See, the problem in Corinth is the Corinthians had lost sight of those truths. And even though the specific details of Corinth maybe aren't details that particularly cause us to stumble, actually we are forgetful people too. Jesus put this meal in place because we forget who he is and we forget who we are. And so he gave us this meal to help us. And Paul says we need to honor it as a result. So let's look at what Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper here for the next few minutes. So to understand why Paul is teaching the Lord's Supper here, we need to understand something of what's going on in Corinth. So the problem in Corinth seems to be this. Wealthy Christians were humiliating poorer Christians, it's a hard word for me to say, poorer Christians, at the Lord's Supper. So rich versus those without much money, that's what's going on here. So if you were here last week, you'll know that the focus of chapters 11 to 14 for Paul, he's telling the Corinthians what true worship looks like, what true worship that glorifies God looks like. And he's clear in verse 17, the Corinthian Christians are not worshiping God in a way that he receives any glory from. Verse 17, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." And why do they do harm? Paul is clear, because their meetings weren't times of uniting around the gospel. They were times of division and a lack of love for one another. That's verse 18 to 19. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." You see, Paul is being sarcastic here. It seems that every time the Corinthian Christians got together, there were some that wanted to show they were more valued by God than the others. So they took every opportunity to show how spiritual they were, how godly they were, and the Lord's Supper was just one opportunity for that. Now again, the background to what's going on. It seems the early Christians most likely celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of a regular meal in people's homes. So the setting for these verses is the church gathered in someone's home. And often it would have been the wealthier believers whose homes they met in, because they were sort of big enough to accommodate people. But according to the reports that have reached Paul, the richer Christians in Corinth were bringing the practices of the pagan temple into the church. The way they did the Lord's Supper was the way they would eat in a pagan temple before they ever knew Jesus. Verse 20. "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Paul is blunt, he is stark here. You're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. You think you are, but you're not. What you're doing is just like a temple feast. If you were here before Christmas, you know that chapters 8 to 10, Paul talks a lot about pagan feasts in Corinth. Paul says you're acting exactly that way when you gather together as a church. So the rich hosts don't wait for everyone to arrive. Instead, they go ahead with their own private supper, verse 21. They enjoy the best food and drink with their friends, including the bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. And meanwhile, the poorer Christians, those who have nothing, verse 22, are excluded from the meal and go away hungry. Paul has a huge problem with what's going on in Corinth. And it's because of this. We're going to see all the way through these chapters in Corinthians how Paul defines true Christian worship. True Christian worship is to love and honor the God of grace and to love and honor one another. Last week we thought sort of it's like there's a horizontal dimension and a vertical dimension. The vertical bit is facing up, love and honor the God of grace, who he is, what he has done for us. But then horizontally, we need to let that relationship with him affect the way we love and honor one another in the church. And Paul says Jesus gave us bread and wine to help us in both directions of worship. So fast forward to today, our practice of taking the Lord's Supper is very different to the Corinthians, but we need to remember those two truths that this meal is meant to communicate to us. Remembering who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and who we are by his grace. Who we are as a community of people brought together by Jesus. So first of all then, the Lord's Supper reminds us of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God who gave himself for us. The Corinthians are treating this meal like just any other meal, but Paul says, no, it is far more precious than that. If you look at verses 23 to 26 for a minute, these are some of the most familiar verses in the whole Bible, and they're kind of too familiar for us, really. We struggle to hear them now. We often read them every time we take bread and wine together. But I want us to give a go at listening to these words for the next few minutes. Verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Again, he says, this isn't just a ritual. This isn't just a tradition that is mindless. It is a good gift from the Lord Jesus given to us because he loves us. On his way to the cross, he stopped and he established this meal to help us know him and live together. And Paul says he established his meal for us on the night he was betrayed. Again, that's a really grim detail, but Paul doesn't want us to forget it. Jesus knew at the first Lord's Supper that one of the 12 sitting around the table, Judas, was going to betray him. Jesus also knew that the remaining 11 disciples were all going to run away and abandon him. They were going to run and hide, even to the point of Peter denying ever knowing him. Jesus knew the sin and the weakness of the people sitting around him. And yet he still said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." See, the Lord's Supper is one of the most powerful reminders we can have, even though we fail so regularly to love and honor God as we should. Jesus will not fail in his commitment to us. Even though we may run from him, Jesus will not run from us. Jesus knows all about our sin, our weakness, the foolishness in our lives, and yet he still gave himself for us. This was the night he was betrayed, but that didn't stop what he went on to do. He didn't abandon his disciples. He doesn't abandon us. He is more gracious than we can ever imagine. And then look at verses 24 and 25, Jesus took the bread, he broke it just as his body would be broken. He poured wine into a cup just as his blood would be spilt when he was flogged by soldiers, when he was nailed to a cross. Again, Paul wants to see just how precious these symbols are. Because in one sense, Jesus could just have left us with the historical accounts of his crucifixion that we find in the Gospels. And in one sense, that would be enough for us. But Jesus wants to give us more. He chose to give us more to understand and really grasp his love for us. He chose to give us physical symbols to remind us of his physical suffering. He chose to give us food and drink to remind us that he is able to sustain us as we live for him. Again, traditionally, there are sort of two big sacraments in the Protestant church. They are baptism, which happens once in a Christian's life. You're baptized, it's a sign of the beginning of your life, the beginning of your trust in Jesus. But the Lord's Supper happens again and again and again. And that is because the Lord is saying he is committed to keeping us over and over again, day by day, sustaining us, feeding us until he comes again. I love the way some theologians talk about the Lord's Supper as food for the journey. It's food for the journey. This is food that reminds us who Jesus is, that he's able to keep us. And it matters. It matters to us. And verse 26, Paul sums up the heart of the Lord's Supper, which is the heart of Christian worship. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. A gospel church is a church committed to proclaiming the Lord's death. Why? Because if we lose sight of the cross, if we lose sight of what Jesus has done for us, then the Christian life just becomes about us. It becomes about how we do things. All that we do rather than all that Jesus has done in our place. Paul says the bread and the wine are there to take us to the cross. And we need to go there if we're going to be sustained in the Christian life. The cross tells us so many important things that we need to hold on to in our lives. It tells us first, God is holier than I thought he was. He is utterly good and pure and perfect, and he cannot tolerate the sin that causes so much damage and pain in his world. God must punish sin. That is what the cross is all about. He is holy. And I'm more sinful than I thought. Again, I think of myself as a basically good person. I'm certainly not perfect, but then again, who is? And the problems in people's lives, well, that's generally other people's fault. That's my default setting. But the cross says my sin was so serious, it took the Son of God to die for me, to set me free from it. And that leads us to the third truth that is absolutely bound up with those. I am more loved than I ever dreamed. Again, Jesus sees everything about me, just as he saw everything about his disciples that night. He knew he was going to be betrayed, and he knows with me, I let him down. I do not trust him. He knows with us, we fail to honor him as we should, and yet he is committed to us. He loves us. The bread and the wine remind us of the fact of that. Whatever may be happening in our lives, nothing can change the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago in our place. It is the proof that we need that God loves us, God will always love us, and God will always be with his people. He doesn't just leave us at the beginning of the Christian life going, see you in heaven. He wants to sustain us and keep us as we live for him. It is a precious thing to remember what Jesus has done for us. We need to remember that if we're going to grow in joy, in maturity, and in obedience. The Christian writer and thinker Francis Schaeffer, big bearded man of the 20th century, used to ask people this question. He would say, what is the value of the cross for you today? Not, what has the cross achieved for you? Can you explain the cross for me? No, what does it mean to you today? Because he knew we can look at the cross and find comfort and truth for every situation we face. We look at the cross one day and we're reminded of the justice of God. God does not leave wickedness unpunished. God is committed to doing what is right. Other times we look at the cross, we're reminded of the suffering of God. God knows what it is like to suffer when we are struggling with grief, with trial, with just not knowing what is going on. We look at the cross, we see Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the value of the cross for us some days. Other days we look at the cross and we see the love of God standing there, proof. It stands up in court. God loves me. I know that because I look at Jesus. I'm not just wishful thinking. I am looking at the cross. Jesus gave us bread and wine for us to grasp the immensity of the love and commitment he has to suffering, sinful, broken people like us who are precious to him. As Graham pointed out a few minutes ago, there's a great sense in which we will not always need bread and wine. Paul says we do this until Jesus comes. When Jesus comes back, we won't need symbols to remind us of who he is. We will see him face to face. That is our future hope. But in the meantime, Jesus gives us food for the journey. He sustains us. He meets our needs. The Lord's Supper reminds us of who Jesus is, the Son of God who gave himself for us. That, if you like, that's the vertical aspect of true worship here. But there's a horizontal one as well that Paul really wants to get the Corinthians thinking about. And it is this: the Lord's Supper calls on us to love and honor each other because it reminds us who we are by his grace. We are members of Christ's body, each one of us precious to him. This is really where Paul lands in verses 27 to 34 here. He is telling us something really sobering. It is a very serious thing to dishonor another Christian, to fail to love another Christian, a brother or sister in Christ. Why? Because we are all members of the body of Christ. Now, if you look ahead to chapter 12, we're going to think more about that next week, that amazing picture of the body of Christ. But it's here in chapter 11, 2, verse 28. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, what's going on in those verses? They're very sobering verses. They are verses when I was a kid and I heard them, I thought, well, I'm never going to eat bread and drink wine. I don't want to drink judgment on myself. It almost sounds to discourage us to take bread and wine, but actually, that's not what Paul's saying here. See, we make verses 20 to 29 about sort of self-examination, introspection. Well, as I take the bread, what ways have I sinned this week? What ways have I let God down this week? But actually, what Paul is saying here is, this is a call for us to look outside of ourselves, to look at one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, we take it as people united by Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we need to honor one another as equal at the foot of the cross, equal at the Lord's table. See, that's what the wealthy Corinthian Christians weren't doing. They were having nothing to do with their poorer brothers and sisters, and they were humiliating them, says Paul. They were leaving them hungry. And as a result, verse 30, Paul says, God is judging you for this. If you look at verse 30, it's one of those really scary verses in Scripture. Apparently some of the Corinthians were sick, some had even died. Paul says that's because they're dishonoring one another. By dishonoring one another, they're dishonoring the Lord who saved them. It's a shocking verse. Now, I don't think verse 30 says that every time someone's sick, it's evidence of sin in their lives. What it does tell us is just how seriously God takes it when the members of his church fail to love and honor one another. If we are not loving one another, that can destroy a church. Paul is showing just how high the stakes are. This is a matter of life and death, says Paul, that we love and honor one another as people loved by Jesus, honored by him because he went to the cross for us. So actually verses 28, 29 are telling us the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to confess our sins against one another. The ways we have failed to love and honor one another. It's a challenge to us. Are there ways in which we are failing to love and honor other members of the body of Christ right now? At Avenue, we've talked about some of our core values. One of them is we want to be a loving family. A loving family has huge power to hurt one another. Just open up your life to someone else and they can hurt you. But the call here is to love and honor one another and to take it seriously when we're failing to do that and to ask God to forgive us. And what better time than remembering the cross, remembering Jesus' death in our place. There are so many ways we can dishonor one another. We can gossip about one another. We can hold on to grudges, refuse to forgive one another. We can show favoritism. We can look down on one another. So when we take bread and wine, Paul says, that just levels out the playing field. We are one, and we need to love and serve one another because we are one. So this morning, as we take bread and wine in a moment, let's discern the body of Christ. Let's remember we are part of his body. So we love and honor one another. But let's not forget, this is also a celebration, and the encouragement here is that we are one in Christ. We're united to Jesus and to one another. God does not show favoritism. Each person here who trusts in Jesus is precious to Jesus. So if we're sitting here feeling miles away from the person sitting next to us, if we're sitting here feeling everyone else has no struggles and I am struggling, if we're sitting here feeling I'm a rubbish witness for Jesus, we remember there is equality at the cross. Jesus died for each one of us, and each one of us is precious to him. So we are told to love and honor one another as Jesus loves and honors us as members of his body. Paul finishes this very challenging section by calling on the Corinthians to express their unity in Christ in the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Verse 33, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together." There are no distinctions at the Lord's table. No one can say, "I'm here because of my education or my achievements or my family connections." The only qualification for eating bread and drinking wine is to say, "I'm a sinner who Jesus has won, who Jesus has forgiven and made righteous, who Jesus has graciously brought in to his family, and who he loves and cares for." That is what the Lord's Supper is about. It's remembering who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and it's remembering who we are by his grace. We are members of his body. We are precious to him. And so we celebrate this meal thanking him for his grace and asking him to help us love and honor one another the way he has loved and honored us.